But if you would turn again with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll go back to where we left off last time. Because I have been giving this series on about the cloud of witnesses. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about, therefore, seeing that we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the word witnesses, it doesn't mean to say that they're witnessing us. It means to say that we are witnessing them, or their actions are witnessing to us as to what is involved. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Now, Paul was writing to the Hebrews here, and he'd just been going through Hebrews chapter 11, which deals with faith, and it was giving these examples in Hebrews 11 of faith, of the adherence to the Word of God, and these individuals that he's being mentioned actually holding to that Word through thick and thin, and saying, well, this is an example that we can therefore witness. They're witnessing to us of the faith that is there. And I pointed out that this verse also can tell us the fact that these people that are looking at these examples over in the Old Testament, they themselves have become a cloud of witnesses for us. And then we also are in turn to become a cloud of witnesses for other people that see our lives as to how we hold on to the Word of God. And last time, I talked about the original sermon, I talked about Hebrews 11, and I pointed out that in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul goes back in verse 32, it says, call to remembrance the former days which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. So he's pointing them back, the Ephesian era of the church that he was writing to, he's pointing them back to their initial calling and the initial enlightenment of the truth, and he's saying partly why you were made a gazing stock both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly why you became companions of those that were so used. So they gladly became those companions, they gladly held on to the word that had been delivered to them, and they gladly went through thick and thin, and the church grew enormously in these early years. It says, for you had compassion on me and my bones, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And while Paul was at Caesarea, the individuals around Jerusalem would presumably have gone down and helped him physically as far as their goods were concerned, knowing in yourselves that you've in heaven a better and enduring substance. Again, holding on to the word that from heaven that reward was going to be brought back by Jesus Christ and be given to the individuals at that time at the setting up of God's kingdom. So that was the faith that they were having in that word and the example that they exhibited initially. But the last time I spoke, I talked about the witness that they gave us against apostasy. And in that particular section, I've quoted from Revelation chapter 2, if you've turned with me to Revelation 2, because he was talking to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right, in verse 1. These things says he that is holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels to the churches, and the seven candlesticks are the churches. And I know your works and the labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear those that are evil, but you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and had found them liars. So the apostasy started quite early, and the concentration that he levels at this particular time is not on the Jewish persecution that arose and the Jewish apostasy that was there, but it was on the people who were saying that they were apostles, and he was basically showing that they were actually liars. They were coming with a different gospel, a different message. And you've borne and had patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against you, because you've left your first love. There is a contrast between the initial start of the Ephesian era and the end of that era, when it goes into 100 plus AD, when all the apostles have died out, and it goes into the Smyrna era of the church. And they had left their first love. They had been affected by the apostasy that was taking place at that particular time. And so last time I talked about how, in fact, it is Satan's world, how combating of Jewish traditions that they went through initially, and that was the first combating that they actually went through. But then they combated the Nicolaitans. It says, "Remember, therefore, and whence you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your candlestick." But notice verse 6, but this you have, that you hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so that Nicolaitans were profligate. They were people who had actually said that, you know, sin the more and therefore you'll have more grace. That was the message of the Nicolaitans. And Paul alludes to that fact. But they did in fact hate that Nicolaitan message that was coming out at that time. And the final point that I was covering last time was combating the takeover, because there was a movement from the initial expansion of the church into the end time, when it actually goes from the Ephesian era into the Smyrna era, which is the following one, around about the 100 AD. And then you have this lost century, that when you suddenly see the church again, it's a totally different church. And this it had been taken over, completely taken over, by the time you get to the time around, say, 300 AD, that kind of time, when you start getting records and you see the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Laodicea. This is a totally different church, disobedient to the laws of God. And this takeover obviously had to take place. And so what I'd like to do today is to go back where we actually finished last time and just look at one or two of the scriptures we covered. Secondly, I want to go talk about God's future intent following Ephesus. So following the Ephesian era, what was God's future intent? What was he intending to do? What was God doing at that time? Thirdly, I want to talk about Satan's future intent following the Ephesian era. What was he doing? What was he was involved in? What direction was he going in? I want to talk fourthly about the corrupt heart and spirit that was there, because that is what led to the corruption of the Word of God, which is key to the entire subject of apostasy, where they no longer having faith in the Word of God. They're no longer giving an example as a cloud of witnesses, but they've actually got the Word of God has been corrupted, it's been twisted, it's been going in a different direction. And that comes from a different spirit, a different mindset that is there. And finally, I want to talk about the lessons that you find in John, Jude, and Revelation, because those are scriptures that we didn't cover last time. But I think it's necessary that we do actually go into some of those scriptures if we can. So let's have a quick review. I was talking about how here you don't find the Jewish apostasy or Jewish problems really aren't mentioned at all. But the Nicolaitans are certainly mentioned in this area in Revelation chapter 2 that we read. And this, remember, was being written by the Apostle John. It was written by the Apostle John around about 90 AD. It's one of the last books that have been written. And it was the time that he was actually canonizing the books and bringing the books together. And we'll go on and see there's a reason that was doing that and what he was actually being involved in. We read 2 Peter. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. If we go over to 2 Peter and just read and remind ourselves that here is Peter again in the middle of the beginning of this apostasy that was taking place, and he could see that what was actually coming. He could see the problems that were coming on the church, and he was actually leaving this about 67 AD. He was leaving this book to remind people of the basis, as a foundation, as what he brought them as the chief apostle at the time he was alive. But here in verse 16 it says, "For we," and at that time there's Peter, James, and John. Now James had already died, so it was Peter and John. That's who he's talking about. And he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he knows what he's talking about, and he points this out to these individuals he was writing to. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" And he saw an actual vision of the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. So the return of Christ and what it was coming in power and great glory. And this voice came out from heaven, we heard, when we were there with him in the Holy Mount. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So the prophecy being speaking from an inspired perspective, unto which you do well that you take heed, you listen to, listen carefully to it, as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts. In other words, until you finally come into the kingdom yourself and you are transformed into a spirit being and the day star arise in your hearts, you're actually completely transformed in that sense. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is for any private interpretation, for the prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. And this combating of the Nicolaitans, it was necessary that we remember just where that prophecy came from, where the word of God came from. And again, as a cloud of witnesses, these people were holding on to that word. And they were doing that. In doing that, they were combating the apostasy that was actually coming at that particular time. And it was coming with cunningly devised fables, as he was mentioning earlier on. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So truth was being evil spoken of, and as we're going on to see, this was because of the lifestyle of the apostate members. Now, initially, what used to happen was that the apostate members would come into the church. The church they would try and attach themselves to the church. But what we're looking at eventually, when we're looking at the takeover, this apostasy actually became the church. They then put out true church members. They took over the entire church. And we've seen it happen. Initially, they came in with the different ideas and their different problems and the so on, and it was kept under control. But eventually, they took over. They got into the church and they took over the entire functioning of the church. And this is what happened back in the first century. The same kind of process. It took longer. It took 100 years altogether. It took 70 years for the process to take place. But it did take place. It did take place. Now, I mentioned over in Romans chapter 3, if you turn over to Romans chapter 3, what was actually being said, we can see here in Romans 3 that Paul is very indignant at what was being said. For it says in chapter 7, it says, "For if the truth of God had more abounded through my lie," because he was being accused of lying, and he's being sarcastic at it, "unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come." Now that was the lie of the Nicolaitans. But it says, "whose damnation is just." So he labels this for what it is. It's basically a lie. It's something that came in. But people were seizing on this. People were taking the words of Paul and were actually twisting those words of Paul. If we turn over to 2 Timothy, and we read what it says in 2 Timothy, where Paul again is, you're looking at about 65, 66 AD, he was waiting for certain books to come across, certain books that he had written, certain epistles that he had written, and he was in the process of canonizing them, or at least of editing them necessary for canonization, which would then be sent across to Peter, as we'll go and understand a little bit more about that particular subject shortly. But this takeover, this combating of the takeover, here we see in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, part of the antidote that was necessary, what they actually did. It says, "You therefore, my son," verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, it's hard to imagine in today's society the priceless nature of the written word. when every single thing, I mean, when I was preparing this sermon, this particular sheet I've got as notes. What I did is went back to last sermon, took that sheet out, went to a photocopier and photocopied it. Or I could, if I had been doing it on a computer, I could go ahead and just copy it out from the computer. And today we think nothing of that. We think nothing of having a book on our lap. Every single one of us here has got the Bible on our laps. But they didn't in those days. It was priceless because every single word had to be written out by hand, meticulously copied. And so it was important for these people that they had to have faithful men who were teaching the same thing. And this is why this was being mentioned here, because within the 2 Timothy, there are a number, and 1 Timothy as well, Hymenaeus and Alexander were two of the names that were mentioned, and Phygellus and Hermogenes was another two that were mentioned within these verses. But it was a case of getting these faithful men, and in chapter 2 again, it says, verse 15, it says, study or be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he's got to be diligent to make sure that he is rightly dividing that word, rightly dividing it according to the spirit and the intent of that word. This is what was the difference with Mr. Armstrong. I mean, Mr. Armstrong read the word of God and was allowed Jesus Christ to lead him to understand it according to its spirit and its intent, according to the way it was actually written, not reading things into it. But here it goes on then in chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, but you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. Here again, you're looking at the antidote that was being mentioned specifically to the ministry, to Timothy specifically, as the one that would be there carrying on the work according to its spirit, according to its intent, according to the word faithfully delivered to him and faithfully received by him. After Paul had gone, because very shortly after these words were written, Paul was executed. And here it goes on, it says, and from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. I charge you, therefore, and charging Timothy as a minister, as an evangelist, as one who is going to be leading the church at that time, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, you preach the word. Be instant, be on top of things, as he says. That's what the word means. Be on top of things, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So it was a case that Timothy was to take the word that had been given to him, take the Old Testament scriptures, and being faithful with them, recognizing that they're given under inspiration of God, or they're God-breathed, therefore you need the same spirit, the same mindset of interpreting them or of explaining them. And to do that in the way that Paul was given from Christ himself. Now, when we're looking at God's future intent after the Ephesian era, now that's basically where we left off. We left off at that juncture. But when we're looking at the future of the Ephesian era, because what we're looking at is this takeover that took place, where you're looking at the end of the first century, and then you've got this missing a century, and then you've got the third century beginning, looking at a complete total change that takes place. Now, we're given by Luke, if you turn back to Acts chapter 18, as far as God's future intent after the Ephesian era is concerned, there was the necessity to preserve the word of God, and it was the preservation of that word that was the intent of God after the Ephesian era. And here in Acts 18, notice what it says in verse 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So here he was in Greece. And Amazingly enough, they speak Greek in Greece, even to this day. But if you turn, if you see in verse 8 here, it says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. He said, do not be afraid, but speak and do not hold your peace." Now, Corinth was a port city. It was a rough area. It was, and it doesn't matter where you go. I can think of various areas. You know, you go to the dock area of Manila, the dock area of Lagos, the dock area of Swansea, wherever you go, or London, you know, there are places there you just don't want to go, quite frankly. And Paul would be the same, and it was presumably a crime-ridden city, when it was a crime-ridden city. And it says in verse 10, it says, "For I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city." Now notice, what God's future intent was, it involved Greece. It involved Corinth. It involved several other places as well. And he says, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." But the first and second Corinthians, obviously Corinth is in Greece. Philippians, Philippi is in Greece. Thessalonica is in Greece. And even when you look at Asia, the areas of Asia, Ephesus and Laodicea, Colossae, these areas, again, were in Asia, but they spoke Greek. They spoke Greek. In fact, when you think about it, when you really understand it, the lingua franca at that time was not Latin. It wasn't Latin at all, certainly not in the Mediterranean basin. It was Greek. That was the lingua franca. And why do we call it a lingua franca? Because it was a universal language that, because in Britain at that particular time, you got William the Conqueror would come into Britain from the area of France. And it was posh to go ahead and speak French, because all the posh people spoke French, and all the plebs, I mean, they spoke Anglo-Saxon English. I mean, you know, and that was the way it was. In the same way, the posh people in Roman times would speak Greek. Why? Because they were the ones that came from Athens and places like that. Not Corinth. Corinth was on the side there. But Athens and places like that. And they came across and they taught. They acted as slaves within the households of the posh people in Rome. And therefore they would speak Greek. What was the Book of Romans written in? Was it Latin? No, it wasn't. There's no indication that it was ever written in Latin. It was written in Greek. So God was doing something. God was allowing something. Now, if we turn back to 2 Timothy again, I should have said put a marker in there, shouldn't I? Never mind. 2 Timothy again. Understand that part of what God was doing involved the Greek language. Because here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice in verse 13, it says, "The cloak." Now, it's translated as cloak here. In fact, a better translation is probably book box. It's probably chest or book chest. Now, how you get cloak out of book chest, I have no idea. But presumably it's some kind of a box or covering or whatever, and a cloak is not a box, but it's a covering of some description. But the chances are that what it is it a book box? Because remember, these books, they were scrolls. They would have, you know, pieces of wood either end of this book box with notches in them and latches to presumably even locks, padlocks or whatever to latch down so that the scroll, the two inside parts of the scroll would actually rest in these slots and then be latched down and locked and then presumably be a padlock or something on the book box itself, because these things were not priceless, but they were horrendously expensive. Every word had to be handwritten out, so they were incredibly valuable, and so they wouldn't just kind of sling the Bible in the back of the car the way I slung this one in the back of the car some years ago and it got wet. I mean, that it would be unheard of to do something like that with these books that they had. So the book box that I left in Troy with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now, what was so special about the parchments? I mean, the parchments were written on animal skin. The books were obviously written on papyrus of some description, but the parchments would last for 100 years, 200 years or more. And these parchments, these animal skins that they would have, they would put the priceless or the most expensive books on these animal skins, on these vellum skins, and it was to preserve the work, the words that they had on them. Now, presumably, the epistles that he had would probably have been written on a parchment vellum of some description. And if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, what he was doing, what seems to be happening at that time, was that Paul was doing an initial editing of his own writings. Of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, perhaps, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, of these letters, and they were actually going across to Paul over in Rome, and he would then do an editing of them, of some description, anything that he felt was needed elaborating on, he would put a note into the side of it, and anything that needed crossing out or whatever, he could cross out. And he would do the editing that's necessary, and then he would send them to Peter, for the next stage, which was the canonization that Peter was doing. And Peter, if you notice here in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 13, it says, "The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and so does Mark my son." That's his son spiritually, John Mark. Now, he was in Babylon. The reason he was in Babylon is there was as many, if not more, Jews in Babylon than there were in the area of Palestine at that time. It was an area which was had a very heavy Jewish population, and this was what it was taking place. So Paul would go ahead and do an editing of. And let's just notice what, in fact. The regard to which these writings were being held. And remember, as I said to you, you're looking at these writings which were worth an incredible amount of money because of the amount of time and energy and effort. I mean, just you imagine, you go out and go get a goat sometime and skin it and prepare the skin. Just try preparing a goat skin. And try and cure a goat skin and making it soft so you can actually use it as paper. You just try it. I haven't tried it to make it as vellum, but it is not easy. Curing skins is not an easy task. So you have to do that to start off with before you even take pen to vellum and do anything with it. So it was something which was prized. And these words that we've got here were prized. They really were. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and it says, "Seeing that you look for these things, be diligent that you found within him in peace without spot and blameless," in verse 14. In verse 15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things difficult or hard to be understood." So people were twisting this scripture. It goes on, it says, "Which they that are unlearned and unjust, unstable rather, rest as they do also," notice what it says, "the other scriptures." So here is Peter recognizing that the epistles of Paul were going to be part of scripture and were being actually labeled and put in as part of scripture. And they do that to their own destruction. So Paul was actually taking the words that he'd written, and he was editing them, and he was doing a preparation of those words. And these words were in Greek before sending them across to Peter, who was in Babylon, who would then put the stamp of approval as far as the canonization and the official stamp, if you like, which is has happened all the way through. If you look at the Old Testament canonization periods of David and Solomon, the beginning of the temple time, Hezekiah was the time when the Assyrians were attacking. And again, it was times of stress, times of real problems. Ezra and Nehemiah, another time. Again, what were they having? They were having a heresy coming in from the Samaritans at that time. So what do? They completely changed the script that was used. The Samaritan had a curly script within the Old Testament. And they completely changed the script that they used. And they used a square Babylonian script to differentiate between the books that the Samaritans had and their own books. So each time it was a problem with attack or invasion or heresy, such as the Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's exactly the same thing that was happening here. It was an apostasy that was taking place. It was a heresies that were coming in. It was giving an official word that was necessary that we can then take today and preserving that word. So what was God doing? What was his future intent? Well, the future intent was to preserve this word in Greek. In Greek. Because it was then to be put into the Greek areas. And it was the Greek Orthodox Church. The carnal people were then copying these words, faithfully copying them, taking them as part of the scriptures, and they had to then copy them down for thousands of years, or over 1,500 years, until when? Until we can get this book today. It was the copying of those words, and the faithful copying of those words, in Greek, by the Greeks, for the New Testament, that was so vital. And this is what God was doing. This was God's purpose through the Middle Ages, all the way through to our day. So what were they involved in? Right, when you come towards the end of this period of the first century AD, you're looking at this problem of the apostasy coming in, of the takeover actually occurring, and the preservation of this word, of this standard. And it, as Peter says about the book that he included of it, it says, knowing this shortly, I think it's fitting in verse 13 of chapter 1, that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus has shown me. Moreover, I'll endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. It was the fact that this book was going to be part of the canon, the New Testament canon, that Paul's epistles were part of the scriptures with the other scriptures that were being twisted, but the official version was there. So here we see God's intent. God's intent was to preserve these words, to preserve them in Greek, and right through the Middle Ages, to our day, to a time when the Bible would be made generally available, when there'd be things like the internet, that we could go ahead and have a range of Bibles, in even not necessarily the lingua franca, but in the plebs tongue of English as well. So we've got this English Bible that we have today. But if we go into point three, you know, what was Satan's intent at that time following the Ephesian era? Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Because here was Luke. Luke, remember, was with Paul. He was going with Paul, going alongside him, patching him up when he got beaten up or, you know, stoned or whatever. He was the beloved physician. And he was writing this book of Acts. And he finishes, as it says, you get to the end of Acts, and he's dwelling for 2 years in his own hired house, and he preached the kingdom of God to all that came to him, no man forbidding him. And then the book ends, and that's it. There's no amen. That's as far as he gets. So presumably, this book then was bundled up, put into the book box, and shipped across to Peter for final editing or whatever that was necessary. But the book of Acts ends there. But I'll tell you one thing. The issue of the apostasy, the issue of the takeover, would be pretty evident, I would have thought, at that particular time. Certainly when you're looking at Rome. Simon Magus was in Rome at that particular time. And if we're looking here at Acts chapter 8, we see this account that is given. And quite some detail goes into this account. In verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed of them, and many were taken with palsies, and those who were lame were healed. And there were great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, or some great god, to whom they all gave heed as to the leader, least the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. This man is the great God. This is the one with God power in him. He was a magician. And to him they had regard, because after a long time he had bewitched them all with sorceries. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed also, because he saw, and he goes on, he says, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were being done. So he was baptized, he did believe, but his heart had never changed, he had no repentance there whatsoever. And it says in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power. Now I want you to notice that. This power. Because that was the heart, that is to this day. If you go down into the areas around Benin and the animist religions of you find in Africa, this is the heart and core of it. They placate the demons in order to gain power. That's what it's all about. And that's what he was wanting. He said, give me this power, that on whoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore. Repentance was key. He hadn't repented of this your wickedness. And pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, reading that in the King James doesn't do the passage justice. If I can read what William Ramsay says in his Pictures of the Apostolic Church, he says that Peter rebuked him in strong prophetic terms. The prophecy is concealed in the ordinary translation, but the Greek means, for you are for a gall of bitterness and a fetter of unrighteousness. In other words, a cause of bitterness and corruption to others. That's what he's talking. That was actually a prophecy. Lang's commentary says that Peter's words literally mean, quote, I regard you as a man whose influence will be like that of bitter gall. And a bond, that means poison. And a bond of unrighteousness or unlawlessness. Or as a man who has reached such a state. It was a prophecy of what this individual was all about. It wasn't just that, oh, I perceive you, this is the way you are. It's this is what you are about to do to the church. This was the apostasy and the beginning of this apostate individual who was going to take over, the thinking of which was going to take over the church. This is where it was leading. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 29, you find that anybody that who knew his scriptures, and remember what Paul had said to Timothy about knowing the scriptures, that from a child you've known the holy scriptures that will make you wise to salvation. Anyone that knew the scriptures would also know this passage here in Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. It says, for you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, that's Deuteronomy 29:16, and how we came through the nations which you passed by, and have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Eternal our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. Now they knew about this scripture. And so when he is talking about, in the original, where he's actually saying to Simon Magus, he's saying, rebuking him in strong prophetic terms, literally mean, I regard you as a man whose influence will be like that of bitter gall and the bond of unrighteousness. He's in fact saying that here is paganism. He's actually going to be bringing paganism, if you like, into the church. He's going to be causing the apostasy to come into the church, in not just in a casual way of having a few false doctrines, which had been happening already at that time, but what you're looking at is something that which was going to take over the church and make the church pagan, cause the church to become a pagan church. Now, this area in Acts 8 was the area of Samaria. And if you turn over to 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 17, you see this area of Samaria and why the people, again, remember the canonization done by Nehemiah and Ezra at the time of coming back from Babylon. They changed, even went to the work of changing the very script itself into the square Babylonian script to avoid contamination from the curly script that the Samaritans were using for their book of the law. And to this day are still using them, incidentally, for their book of the law, if you go down to Samaria. I think I've said before many times that I still remember going into a Samaritan church down on Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain of blessing in the area of Samaria, and this book of the law being paraded out with its curly script, dating way back to whatever, going back to this time and this confrontation between Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were claiming that this was the true book of the law and this other apostate Jewish lot was the false one. Well, no, it's not, because they actually took the law, the book of the law, and they corrupted it to allow them to go ahead and worship their idols. And it says here in 2 Kings 17, notice verse 22, it says, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them, until the Eternal removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." And the day was the last canonization period, which was Ezra and Nehemiah. So unto that day of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were still carried away out of their own land into the land of Assyria. "And the king of Assyria then brought men of Babylon and Cutha," that's Cush, "from Ava and from Hamath and from Seraphim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." So they did that as a buffer state. That's basically what they wanted them for. But here in verse 28, it says, "Then one of the priests who they'd carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel," because they'd had problems with lions. And they therefore got one of these pagan priests from Israel, the ones that had been worshipping the calves that Jeroboam had set up. And it said, "and taught them how they should fear the Eternal." So they mixed it. They mixed their ideas. "They should fear the Eternal," as a kind of god of the land, in other words. "Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and they put them in the houses and the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities wherein they dwell. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Beneth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Neva and Turtak, and they burnt their children in the fire to Adramelech," and so on. "And so they feared the Eternal, and they made to themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which they sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Eternal, and they served their own gods after the manner of the nations who they carried away from there." So here was the apostasy, and here was a people who were in fact pagans. They were pagans, but they'd mixed it with not a certain amount of knowledge of the true God. But that was coming again from the 10 tribes of Israel that had been carried away captive because they had perverted their worship of the true God as well. As it says, verse 41, "So these nations feared the Eternal, and they served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so they do to this day." And again, that was Nehemiah and Ezra, who were the final canonization period of that time. But what were they doing? What was the basic fundamental point of the pagan religion? Well, as it Simon Magus said, he said, give me this power. It was power that was necessary, the power that they wanted. And they were trying to get, it was the two trees all over. One is a way of give, which is the mind of God, which is the character of God, which is the outgoing spirit of God, that results in the word of God that we have here in a canonized form. And the other is a way of get. I want power, therefore I will placate this being, this God, in order to get power, to get salvation, to get whatever else they were particularly wanting to get at that time. But it certainly was not obeying. It was not believing the gospel of the good news. Because what's the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God? It's becoming a son of God. What does it involve as far as becoming a son of God is concerned? You've got to have the mind of God, obedient to God's law, obedient to the way of thinking that God, you've got to be thinking the way of God, God thinks, in order to become that son. So the obedience is there, and that was totally anathema as far as the pagan mentality. If you think of what happened with Balaam and Balak, it was a case of Balaam wanted to get, he wanted to get the money off Balak, and he, in order to do that, he manipulated his way around the law of God to get God to go ahead and curse Israel using the women of Moab. But his entire, I want you to notice the entire approach, the entire direction, it was totally against the Spirit of God. It's totally against the mind of God. It was manipulating, trying to manipulate God by manipulating Israel in such a way that God would then be unable to bless them. And the total approach was to try and get power over somebody, which is and was the pagan approach. If you turn back to Revelation 21, we see here that in verse 9, and there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Now I want you to notice that, who it was that came. It was one of the angels having the seven vials of the seven last plagues. And what did he do? And he talked with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So here is the wife of Christ himself. And who is the wife of Christ? It's the church. And he carried me away in the spirit of great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And the church will dwell in the holy Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. They will come down from God, and it will be come down to the earth, and that's the dwelling place of the church. But I want you to notice that it was the one of the angels, the seven angels with the seven last plagues, because if you turn back to Revelation 18, no, it's not Revelation 18, it's Revelation 17, beg your pardon, Revelation 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, in other words, of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. So here we see this contrast between two churches. One is the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place for eternity of the true church, and one is the great whore, which is a false church, which masquerades. And it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones. Remember who this vision was being given to. It was being given to the Apostle John. What year was this? This was around about 90 AD, on the Isle of Patmos. He was actually imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, and during that time, he had the time to write this particular book and receive the vision for this book, but also write many of his other books as well, presumably. We're not absolutely sure what the dates of the other books are, but they were presumably around that time. From around 40-something AD, all the way through to 90 AD, we lose track of John. John, if you like, disappears. But as far as we understand, where he's disappearing to is probably Gaul, probably the area of Gaul in France, and going to actually preach to the French, to the Israelites in the northern France. And this is due to supposition from French sources. This is what the traditions are, as far as the French are concerned, that the Apostle John came into the area of Gaul with Mary, the mother of Christ, and stayed in that area. If you remember, Joseph of Arimathea would have various business interests in Cornwall, and presumably in the area of Gaul. There's a supposition as to whether Mary actually had relatives and so on that were in that particular area. And so they went back with her until she finally grew old and died. And then John came back and was imprisoned in the island of Patmos. But here, and he was talking about this woman, and remember what we've noticed, that it was one of the seven angels with the seven vials that actually gave this revelation of the whore of Babylon. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, with a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filth of her fornication. And, you know, people have taken offence in some ways, me talking about tables of vomit that is mentioned in Isaiah 28. Now, that is Jesus Christ saying tables of vomit. It's not John Bowles. And this is the way God looks at it. The abomination, the filth of a fornication, he labels this kind of apostasy, where you take the word of God, you twist the word of God, you Samaritanize the word of God. You make it so it fits the power structure that you're looking for and you're looking to try and gain. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of her saints and with the blood of the martyrs of her Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great amazement. And this was, it's a vile thing that this was... If you like, the first century AD ends, and then the second century is the lost century, and then the third century begins, and then you have a totally different church that is masquerading as the true church. Now, if we turn back to John chapter 8, we find here in John chapter 8, verse 31, and then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, that is, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it is holding on to the word of God that was so so vitally important. And it says in verse 40, In verse 37, it says, and I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They're actually hostile against Christ because the word of God there's no place for them, the word of God. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. So the actual apostasy was coming from a mindset, and it was a satanic mindset. And even in this particular case, and he was talking to the Jews at this particular time, their mindset was the same kind of satanic mindset. But what Satan's future intent was to actually completely paganize the entirety of the church and have this pagan church in its stead. Now, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 24, when you're looking about this corrupt spirit, and you see here in John 8 how the word of God has no place in you, but we need to understand something. We need to understand that it's the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. That's Matthew 12. You put in your notes Matthew 12, 33, 34, well, 33 to 37. If you like, it's the two trees that Mr. Armstrong was, in fact, Let's just go there. I think we've got time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. It's probably a mistake. trying to cram too much in. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. It says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. And the two trees, Mr. Armstrong went on over and over and over again. You either have one tree or you have the other tree. A generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The word comes in other words. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So what's going on in the heart comes out by the word. And remember what we said as far as what Timothy was saying, what Paul was saying to Timothy. It says you get people, get faithful men that hold on to the word of God and entrust that word to them, to faithful men. Because he knew what Christ said here in Matthew 24. First of all, in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you, you apostles, the 120 and the 12 certainly, the disciples being the full 120 that were there, but certainly the apostles. For many shall come in my name, by my authority, saying I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. So he's warning them that this was going to come. This was a prophecy by Christ that this apostasy was going to come. He knew that it was going to come. It was predicted. It was prophesied that it was going to come. In verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, so there have not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, ever shall be. And unless the days will be shortened, there'll be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So that's now our time now, the time we're moving into. Then, at that time, at the time that we're moving into, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders in as much as possible. They'll deceive the very elect. So if possible, they're out to deceive us also. So this cloud of witnesses that we're looking at, how they dealt with apostasy, we need to hold on to as well. We need to understand. Because it's also talking to us. It's not just that they were going to go through this problem. It is also the end time church is going to go through the problem. Behold, I've told you before, therefore if they say to you, behold is in the desert, you do not go out. Behold is in the secret place, do not believe it. Because it says as lightning comes, that's how it's going to come. And he says, if possible, to deceive the very elect. Now, we put in your notes again Acts 20, verse 28 to 30, where Paul says to the people and the elders in Ephesus, it was going to come from the inside. You ask the question, well, why did the apostasy come from the inside? Why did Christ actually predict it? Why not stop it? Why not do something different? Why does he allow it? Why has he gone ahead and shipped all these manuscripts in Greek to the Greek church to go ahead and look after through the thousand years and the Middle Ages and all the upset that's there? Why allow that? What was so vital that we understand? Well, the only thing I can think of, and certainly makes sense, is that if you think about what happened to Satan, where was Satan? Where was he? He was one of the anointed cherubs that covers. He was at the very throne of God with his wings covering the very throne of God, right in the heart of the church, as far as God is concerned. And God wants us all to understand what it's like when you get somebody right in the heart go astray. And we've seen it. We've experienced it. And we're probably going to be experiencing it again, unfortunately. Again, you've got to remain close to God. You've got to have the Spirit of God flowing through us to allow us to be led by that Spirit. That is absolutely vital. And if we go to 2 Peter again, just remind ourselves what it says over in 2 Peter. Because it says here in 2 Peter, says, we have also a more sure word of word notice of prophecy. So you see Acts 20, where Paul was talking about wolves entering in, and of you yourselves shall men arise wanting a following. That was around 56 AD. But here in 2 Peter, about 67 AD, you're looking at, we have more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. But it's a word of prophecy. It's a word that is given to them. And it's interesting when you look at the beginning of the Apostle John, when he gives the gospel, what does he say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was with God in the beginning, and all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In other words, that is actually the way he begins the gospel account that he has. Now, if we look at the book of Jude, we go into the book of Jude, because here is 67 AD. You're looking at around about the same time, you have the book of Jude written also, around about 67 AD as well. So here is 2 Peter. Now, whether the book of Jude was actually sent down to Peter in Babylon, or whether it was just simply preserved and given to John, who did the final canonization. John actually went to the island of Patmos. He then went to Ephesus, and he died in Ephesus about 98 AD, something around that kind of year. So he was there for some considerable time. The bishop of Smyrna, the minister over Smyrna, was Polycarp, and he undoubtedly would have had dealings with John, with the apostle. In fact, he said he had dealings with John. And Polycrates then dealt with Polycarp, and so you then go into this lost century and the time that was there. But here in Jude, and remember who Jude was, he was actually a brother, a half-brother of Christ. He was the brother of James. And so he actually grew up with Christ. Christ was his elder brother, his elder half-brother. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. So he knew what this individual was like. He knew him in a way that probably few would have understood, because he actually grew up, although he didn't believe him, he didn't believe who he was all the way through. But on his conversion, he saw all these things would have come back to him as to what he believed. Mercy to you and peace and love be multitude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, he knew what that faith was. He was the half-brother of Christ. He could go right back and he knew what Christ's lifestyle was like. He knew what the way of God was like. And therefore, he was saying, you fight for it. It's something you need to fight. That's what the word contend means, is to fight for it, to hang on to it, to hold on for grim life. And it goes on, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Your Christ gave the prophecy of people coming in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many. And he's talking about the prophets that would actually come and deceive the end time people also. And I say, they come from inside. As Paul was recognizing in Acts, these people came from inside. And remember, Satan was the cherub that covers. So again, they had to be counted. It had to be fought against. And as he says, you contend for it, you fight for it, you hold on to the truth. The love of the truth is absolutely vital. For there are certain men crept in unawares who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, Nicolaitans we've dealt with, but this was the direction in which the whole apostasy was going. People initially would go ahead. It was a form of Gnosticism. You could go ahead and leave this hedonistic lifestyle, which would, more we sin, the more grace abounds. And that was the one form of Gnosticism. that allows the spiritual side to flourish. The other form of Gnosticism is the exact reverse, which is the ascetic lifestyle, where you basically beat your body and you find it in the monastic orders and so on. And these two are against each other, and therefore you find this confrontation between the Catholic Church and Simon Magus, say. Simon Magus was going down the hedonistic side, but it still was to do with Gnosticism. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, licentiousness, license to do whatever you please. Why? Because all you need to do is to get power. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord, our sovereign, our, the one that is over us, that dictates what how way we live, Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, destroyed those that did not believe, and the angels that kept not the first estate. So he's reminding them that these people are eventually going to suffer the same kind of destruction. It says, verse 8, it says, likewise also, in the same way, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. So they despise the apostles that were there. It says Michael the archangel were contending with the devil. He disputed about the body of Moses. Didn't even bring a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of the things that they don't know anything about. What they know naturally as brute beast in those things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. So the mindset is the way of Cain. Mindset is the offense, if you like, thinking of the way Cain didn't love his brother, didn't go the way of God, and was offended by the fact that his brother succeeded where he failed. Ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Balaam wanted something. He wanted power. He wanted to he wanted the money from Balak. The error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees that are fruit withered, without fruit. Now notice the stages that are here. Trees that are fruit is withered. In other words, there's not producing the fruit from the Spirit of God. Without fruit. It's now non-existent when you really look at it. Twice dead. Physically dead and spiritually dead. Plucked up by the roots. So in other words, completely discarded. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom they reserve the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, these individuals, in other words, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them that are ungodly, deeds which they have ungodly committed. And so, notice in verse 17, but beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the antidote again. Contending for the faith once delivered, contending for the what had previously been given to them, and remembering those words. And verse 18, how they told you that there should be mockers or scoffers in the last day. You can put in your notes 2 Peter 3:3. Where the scoffers were going to be there. They're walking after what their own ungodly lusts, what they particularly wanted. And he goes on, he says, on some make a difference because there are certain people, the spirit is not, obviously all of us sin. All of us have a problem. All of us do something which is wrong from time to time. But these individuals, they were set in their ways. They were going in a certain direction. And the takeover was people that turned the grace of God into licentiousness, into doing whatever we want, in going in whatever way we want. Now, if we turn back to 1 John, again, notice here in 1 John, and remember this book is written around 90 AD, around about that kind of time, in the 90s AD, one of the eldest books that we've got in the Bible with Revelation. And these were then canonized. They were They were sealed. They were, John, if you like, added what he needed to. After Peter had done the canonization in Babylon, the books therefore found their way back into the Greek areas, and John then presumably added his books that were necessary, put the final stamp of approval on them, and they then were ready to be copied, hand-copied, all the way through the Middle Ages, all the way until we finally get to today, and we now have this book. We have books online, we have books on our laps, we have the knowledge of God really coming out of our ears in a way that was completely and totally, not only unheard of, totally unthinkable. Can you imagine if you know, the Apostle Paul will come back to life and listen to one of us explaining what we did with a word that was delivered to us. Well, we put it into a database and we searched it. And then you type in anything and it would just bring up wherever that word appears. You know, how do you do that? Okay, you explain to the Apostle Paul how that is done. But here in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. It's the word. And again, that is the antidote. It's the cloud of witnesses that took that word and made that word alive. Took the word of God and made it alive. And the way that Christ walked this earth, he was the living word of God. He walked the earth, living the way that the word defines, without sin, having no sin completely. But he goes into this area here, and he says, that life was manifest, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. We saw it. We know what we're talking about. This is the counter against apostasy. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And this then is the message which we heard of him, and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Simon Magus was bringing in darkness. He was bringing in paganism. It was paganism. It was Samaritan paganism. Oh, yes, it had trappings of Christianity on it. It had the trappings that were there. But at the heart and core, it was a pagan religion. And this was the entire thrust of his philosophy. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, which these people were, they were walking in darkness. The way that they acted, the way that they operated, was darkness. Then we lie and we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us from all sin. So where we slip, where we fail, we have the blood of Christ. That's the true grace. But we don't walk in darkness, which is what the Nicolaitans were doing. If we say that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. I mean, that's a foolishness. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us up from all unrighteousness. Forgiving the sins of our past, and then from that point forward, cleaning us up and giving us, so we walk in the same kind of flesh that Christ walked in, as a living word of God, same way that Christ was. And if we go into chapter 2, notice in verse 3, and this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. And remember what we're looking at, what's the law of God? What's the law of God? The law of God is spiritual. And continually, 1 John, or the Apostle John, is bringing this out, this difference between the apostate and the truth. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. This is how we know that we're in him. He that says he abides in him also ought to himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I don't write any new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard from the beginning. So you go back to the same Old Testament scriptures that the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to understand and to hold fast to. And in verse 18, it says, "Little children, it's the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come," the ones that Antichrist going against the Christ, against the anointing one. And again, without Christ being this living word being active within them. "As you heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. Well, that's why we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us." The mental process was wrong. The mental way of doing things. They were not obedient to the law of God. They walked in darkness. That was the problem. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would undoubtedly have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that they were not all of us." He's very, you know, straightforward in his assessment of that. Verse 26, "These things I have written unto you concerning those that seduce you." So they were being seduced at that time. And there were, it was a case of abiding and keeping in him. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." So again, we're looking at the righteousness, the actual actions, doing righteousness, through the having the same kind of mindset that Christ had. Chapter 4. We see the same kind of thing. "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the spirit of God, or spirit or breath. Every spirit or breath that have the same word, confesses is the homo logos, having the same word, as Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, is of God. So every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that have the same word." In other words, if what's coming out of the mouth, you make the assessment. If you, what's coming out of the mouth, what's coming out of the actions, indicates that it's the same word, the same thinking as Christ coming in the flesh, then you know that that's of God. And if the one that's not in that way, it's not. It's a spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So you go through the book of 1 John and 2 John, and again I've run out of time, but 2 John particularly, in your own time, go through and just notice how many times it talks about truth. Remember, your word is truth, and over and over and over and over again it brings out the word truth in just a few verses, in 13 verses. I think I haven't actually counted them up recently, but I believe there's about 13 times. It's about the same number of use of the word truth as there are verses in the actual book. And yet, in 3 John, you find in verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, did not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church." So here was the takeover taking place. It's a takeover that was actually taking place, and what in fact was happening was it was a paganism that was taking place. But the way in which they countered it is they went back to the living word. They went back to the living word, which was the way Christ walked, the way Jude, as the half-brother of Christ, knew what in fact was that way that Christ walked, and told everybody to fight, to contend, to go back to that. And the way that the Apostle John also, who lived and, you know, was the apostle that Jesus loved, who knew what Christ was like, he said, "Look, you can't walk in darkness. If you walk in darkness, you do not do the truth. That's totally impossible." So finally, let's just turn back again to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And finish, yes, I think we'll call it a day on this particular subject now, because this cloud of witnesses, therefore we're seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. These people in the time of the Ephesian era, it wasn't just the cloud of witnesses as the lead-up to the changeover from the first century into the second century. It was the actual changeover itself. It was the takeover itself. and the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter, and the way in which they gathered the books together, they put it into Greek, so that the Greek nation would then preserve it. It was all part of the plan of God. It was the fact that you've got Satan, whose wings covered the throne of God, who right in the very heart of the throne of God, that God experienced this, and he wants us to experience just almost certainly the devastation that occurs when we've got apostasy within the midst, so it never ever happens again. But here it says, therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. We've got to make sure we've got the same word of God. We go back to the same word. We hold on to it. We're not the spirit of the Antichrist, but the spirit of Christ himself, which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, being obedient to that word, following that word faithfully. The same way as these individuals in Hebrews 11 followed that word, and also the same way as these individuals that Paul was encouraging here in Hebrews chapter 12 followed that word, even through the apostasy. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand and the throne of God.